As we come to the winding down end of our study in the Gospel of Mark, it's important for us to remind ourselves again of the original readers, brothers and sisters, such as you and I, who themselves, quite possibly, were living in Rome and beginning to be persecuted for their faith. And it's important in these closing verses that we've just had read for us to understand that much of what Mark has here is for them to certify the historical nature of Christianity. Life is not always like it seems. There is an old adage that says that things are never quite as good as they seem. And they're never quite as bad as they seem. Good little proverb to keep tucked away, because oftentimes when things look like they're going really well and super, don't get too overjoyed. It may not quite be that well. But probably more importantly, when things seem to be falling apart and things seem as if they could get no worse, realize they probably really aren't quite as bad as they seem, and in a short time, you will see better days. But that can be just wishful thinking in some cases. As true as that little proverb may be, the original readers of this epistle needed something more than just a little proverb. And so he gives to us this very brief, almost Sergeant Joe Friday kind of approach to the resurrection account. Remember the old Dragnet TV show? Sergeant Joe Friday would always say, "The facts, ma'am, just the facts." Not a whole lot of detail, not a whole lot of comment, just the facts. And so he reminds us in verses 40 and 41 that some of these key players that he will talk about were people who were with Jesus to the very end, literally, in terms of his life prior to the resurrection. And I think it's very important that we acknowledge that it is women that he cites here and in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, and that are the ones to whom the angel speaks. Because if you are trying to write up a religious story to deceive the masses, you wouldn't have used women as your primary or first witness. In the day which Mark writes this gospel, women were not allowed to testify in court. Maybe you would wish that to be true today, but Cindy, you will go and you will testify tomorrow and or soon, whenever it is. And as you go, realize what a privilege that is, because that's not always been the case. And these women would not have been allowed to testify to the veracity of the resurrection of Christ in a court of law. And that's not to be overlooked, because no one would want to deceive people this way. If you're trying to write up a story, you want it to be persuasive. You want it to be the type of thing that people will give instant credibility to. Secondly, we're introduced to this man named Joseph of Arimathea. Not a lot known of him. In fact, most of what we know from him comes right from passages such as this. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. That would mean the Sanhedrin. Well, what does he add to the story? Well, as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, he has credibility. He would have been a leading citizen. He would have been a man who would have a high level of integrity. And we see from this, it says, who himself was awaiting the kingdom of God. He was a man who wanted to see the kingdom of God. But again, what does he do? In terms of laying the credibility of the resurrection, Joseph of Arimathea, who wants to see the kingdom of God, Jesus, believing that Jesus was to be the king of Israel, what's he do? He takes the body and lays it in a grave. The one thing that you and I all take for granted, Jesus rose from the dead, these women and Joseph and the other disciples, even though Jesus had spoken at least three times about the resurrection, that is totally off the so-called radar scale for these people. It's over. Jesus is dead. And so this man of great prominence, credibility, a leader in Israel, ostensibly a wealthy man, who is described as a man waiting for, looking for, longing for the kingdom of God, what does he do? He puts Jesus in a tomb. Not the kind of man that you would be building a lie around. Then we're introduced, and I'm assuming it's the same centurion, though it may not be, that we saw back in 39, the centurion in verse 39, a trained, hardened soldier for Rome, testifies, confesses that Jesus truly is the Son of God. When Joseph asked for the body, Pilate was surprised and wondered about the timing of the death, and so he summons the centurion and questions him about whether or not Jesus was dead, and ascertains from him, sure enough, Jesus was really dead. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he didn't pass out. His body wasn't snatched or hidden. He was dead. And so Pilate grants the body to Joseph, and Joseph takes the body down, and he wraps him in a linen, and he takes him to the tomb that had been hewn out in rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance to the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And so all of those facts are there to show us and the original readers that Jesus was in fact really dead. And credible sources and improbable sources that defy expectations. And so Jesus is buried Friday. He's in the tomb Saturday. And then very early, as the sun comes up on Sunday, when the Sabbath was over, and Mary, the mother of Joseph and Salome, brought spices so that they might come to anoint him. What were they coming for? It wasn't to see a resurrection, was it? They were coming, believing that he was dead and his body was going to decay and they hadn't cared for it properly. Not exactly women going to a tomb on the way thinking, well, what could we do to deceive the city? No. And then they give us these, again, very, very much the facts of the case. On their way, in verse 3, it dawns upon them that there's going to be a stone there in front of the tomb. And a man of the stature of Joseph of Arimathea, there would have been a rather large tomb hewn into the rock. Not only would Joseph, but his family, and maybe even his extended family, would be buried in there. So it would be quite a good size. And as you would go through the hole in the wall, there would be a little anteroom where you might do preparing of different things. And then there would be this back room in which the sarcophaguses, or what we might call coffins, would be. And on their way, they're concerned because of the stone with enough effort and enough energy could be pushed out of the way. But these ladies would not have the strength or the muscle mass themselves to do so. And so they are concerned about this. And we learn from the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, that not only are there Roman soldiers there, but it was in fact sealed. to make sure that no one snatched the bodies, because the Sanhedrin was concerned. They had heard rumors of the resurrection, and so they wanted to make sure no one stole the body. In verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Most likely this was an angel, and the white robe is just a sign of purity, holiness. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Again, what the original readers would be seeing here is that there's a divine pronouncement here that's in exactly the accord to what Jesus had been saying. There's nothing new in this information. Jesus had been telling them, and the angel even reminds them, this is exactly what Jesus said. But he's to go tell his disciples, in verse 7, and Peter. We've highlighted that verse in a previous sermon. Remember, Peter denies Christ after boasting that he would never do so. Of all the disciples, at least the immediate remaining 11, apart from Judas, who was the one who shared the greatest sense of guilt in the betrayal of Jesus? The remaining 11 have been Peter. I love the gospel account that on the third time, this isn't given to us by Mark, but on the third time that Peter denies Christ, we're told that the eyes of Peter and Jesus meet. Peter went out, you remember, according to Mark, and he wept bitterly. And whatever the original reader's context was, whatever their circumstances were, they needed to know about Peter because they needed to know that their sins, too, could be forgiven. It's not just that Jesus is going to rise from the dead just as he said, but his being risen from the dead is the basis of our being reconciled to Christ and to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That our sin can and his sufficiently dealt with in the resurrection of Christ. And that you will see him. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "This is the gospel as I received it, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to the disciples and to Peter and to over 500 eyewitnesses, and Paul says, some of which are with us to this very day." A family friend of Linda's and mine, a man named John McHenry, grew up in Oklahoma. He would be about my parents' age, roughly. And he says, told me on several occasions, that one of his childhood memories is on different special days of the year, I assume like the 4th of July, there were men in his hometown in Oklahoma who were actual veterans from the Civil War. Obviously old men at that time, but they would tell of what it was like to fight in the Civil War. Eyewitnesses. And that takes this young little boy named John right back to the reality of those events. Those aren't history book things that just, you know, are way out there. No, there was a real battle. And here are people who really fought and saw and heard and engaged in that. Why is that so important? Well, I know I preached in a sermon some other time. Maybe it was a Resurrection Sunday message. But this is very important. Someone says to you, Is there any circumstance under whatsoever in which you could imagine yourself denying Christ? And the Sunday school answer is, oh no, I can't think of any reason why I would deny Christ. Answer is wrong. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we all ought to deny Christ. Paul will go on to argue in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, we're the most to be ashamed and most miserable. There is no Christianity, and there's no reason to be here and to read our Bibles and to preach sermons and to take communion and baptize. There is no reason whatsoever for us to call ourselves Christians if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and I don't mean just spiritually, but physically, bodily. And that's why it's so important that we're told that Thomas could touch his sides and his hands and feel the wounds. Why Jesus fixes a breakfast, a fish, and he eats with them. It's real. Go tell the disciples. Oh, and by the way, Peter, make sure he knows. Come to Galilee and we will see him. It's real. And so Mark is weaving this wonderful tapestry of these facts. There is the Roman governor, Pilate. There is the Roman centurion. They've got no vested interest in this. There is a leader of Israel, a prominent leader of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. And the first to see all of it, these women. Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, it's often been said that some people will willingly martyr themselves for a cause, but nobody martyrs themselves for what they know to be a lie. Nobody's willing to give up everything for something they know to be untrue. And so these original readers needed to know what were the facts. If I'm about to lose my life or the life of my loved ones, my job, my home, what is it that I'm willing to die for? What is it that this cause, is it true? Yes, it's true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no point in dying for him. There's no point about witnessing about him. There's no good news to proclaim. Yet, if Jesus did rise from the dead, there's no more demanding, obligatory reality in all of history. It demands our heart, our mind, our soul, everything. As Paul will say to the Philippians, because Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him above every other name, which would include the resurrection, and therefore every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, either now or in the age to come, either in salvation or in eternal judgment. If Jesus be risen from the dead, these things are true. And we can pass them off. We can ignore them. We can pretend they don't mean anything. Someone talked to me briefly after the morning service this morning and was deeply encouraged by the comment about God being present in the garden. And what about, and then raised a question that I had no answer for, really, and never really thought about it, but if God's presence in some form was in the garden after the fall, and in fact, Cain and Abel were actually going to that entrance, you know, that, because I do believe that there's biblical warrant to say that the garden is a type of the temple in heaven. If it continues to function that way for some period after the fall, what of all the growing people? Did they know that? Did they go there? Would have been there all the way to the time of Noah? I don't have an answer for that, but I do have this comment to make, that it probably wasn't too much different than this church. God is present here because of His covenantal promise. And yet, hundreds of people have driven by this place today, this morning and this evening, giving it no thought whatsoever that God is here. God is here just as real. His presence here is just as real as it was in the garden. And yet people will drive by this place and view it as not only irrelevant, but give it no thought whatsoever about the presence of God. In fact, some people will come inside and not give much thought of the presence of God. These original readers need to know that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that these things are real, and that they would see Him. Because if that's real, then that's something worth dying for. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, He also promised that those of us who believe in Him would not die. Because He was the resurrection and the life. I can trust Him. Well, what was these ladies' response to all of this? One of great joy and glad tidings. Oh, this is awesome, right? They went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Remember a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, we looked at, I guess it was last week, last Sunday morning, we looked at Genesis 45. When Joseph's brothers returned from Egypt and they told their father Jacob that Joseph was alive. Remember, his heart was stunned. He couldn't believe it. He was overwhelmed. Everything that he had believed and all of the evidence, even the contrived evidence that he had put his hope in, turned out to be false. And his immediate response is one of just sheer stunnedness, where his heart just stops. The last thing these ladies believed would be, they would find would be an empty tomb with a resurrected Jesus. And to hear that brought fear into them. They fled. They ran. It's like what I heard one expositor say one time when he was preaching on the Jesus in the midst of the boat in the storm upon the sea. And it says the disciples were greatly afraid. These fishermen were greatly afraid for their lives. They were going to die, perish in this storm. And Jesus in the back of the boat asleep. And so they awaken Jesus and say, "Jesus, aren't you concerned?" So Jesus stands and he rebukes the wind, and the wind stops and the waves stop, and there's not so much of a zephyr upon the water. And the text then says, "And the disciples were much more afraid." And the commentator says, the preacher said, "There's only one thing worse than a storm outside of your boat, and that is the Lord God inside of your boat." They were afraid. And how often we become so casual and even indifferent and lay back about the fact that we are in the presence of God. These ladies fled. Fear gripped them. They couldn't speak. They were not chatty Cathys. And how rare that is for most of us as we approach the Holy Scriptures, as we gather with the saints, as we enter into the throne room in prayer. Have we ever been taken by surprise? Have we ever been so overwhelmed by the reality that God is not what we expected Him to be? That it took the very air out of our lungs? Or is it just another, well, you know, it's kind of cool kind of thing, you know, whatever. The original readers needed to know that these things were true. Again, if you were writing a story to deceive people, you probably wouldn't have had ladies as your primary witness. But if you did, you probably would have had stronger ladies. Ladies who would have cheered and jumped for joy at the good news. Not ones that were overwhelmed and afraid. But what does that add to the story? Everything. How is it that they ever would have told the story? They were so afraid, and fear and astonishment had so gripped them. They never would have had the courage to share it, unless it be true. And so, Marx wanted us to know from the very beginning that he's writing about the gospel and the kingdom of God. He starts with the opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of Christ. And what is that good news? That sinners, even Peters, can be reconciled. How? Because the Son of God has come. He's lived among us. He died for us. He took upon himself the very curse of God for our sin. And he rose from the dead. And as Mark will say in chapter 1, verse 14, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Why should we believe it? Because it's true. Why should we believe it? Because it really happened. Why should we believe it? Because there really is an empty tomb. Why should we believe it? Because there really is a resurrection from the dead. Why should we be willing to die for such a message? Because we too will rise from the dead. As James, the half-brother of Jesus, liked to remind us that our lives are but a vapor. Just a candle in the wind, to take a phrase from a song. All of our lives will be soon gone. I'm now some 54 years of age, soon to be 55. Just last week, I graduated from high school. Some of you understand what I'm saying. I'm still waiting to grow up. I'm still waiting to become the adult. My wife would tell you that that's probably true. She's waiting as well for me. But time moves so quickly, doesn't it? And it will all be gone. And what will be on the other side? But as in the closing words of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You do have less days to sing God's praise here on earth than when you first begun. But you have no less days in heaven. These things are certain. These things are true. And beyond dispute. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again would ask that you would grant to us to hear you speak to us through your prophet Jesus, that we might know that he is our King, who has defeated our enemies, including sin and death, who's removed our guilt and shame, that we might be reconciled to you, just like Peter. And he's risen from the dead. And that's no small thing. Grant us to hear our prophet, that we might know that he is our prophet, your prophet, who speaks to us and our king and our priest, who was alive, who died, and lives again forever. Grant us to hear and believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.